Hosea, The Heart and Holiness of God, entitled, Of Whom Speaketh the Prophet Thus?
In our final treatment this morning, we're going to be dealing with somewhat of an overlap from previous studies during the course of the week. The reason being, we are trying to draw together some of the emphasis placed in the other topics during the week and try and relate them to a kind of common focus in our final address, as well as looking at, in Hosea, some of the rather interesting statements that relate to New Testament teaching, and thus the topic of whom speaketh the prophet thus. One of the most fundamental teachings in the New Testament in relation to the crucifixion and the redemptive work of Jesus is the fact that our redemption has been obtained at a great cost. He gave his only begotten Son for those who are willing to accept him and come into his family through God's grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if we can look at that first together this morning, provides a kind of introduction to this important concept in Hosea. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The context of 1 Corinthians 6 is quite appropriate considering the background that we've covered in Hosea. Verse 15. Paul asks the Corinthians, Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Fundamental truth in relation to Christ's redemptive work, that we are not our own because we have been bought with a price. And of course, the imagery here relates to that of a bond servant, which Brother John, at the very beginning of his week, mentioned when he was discussing the emblems on the first Sunday. We are not our own because we have been bought with a price. We do not have rights of our own. As bond servants in the house of the Master, we are entirely submissive to him, and our will is surrendered to the will of the Master. As a body attached to the house of the Master, we are at one with him. The Lord, verse 16 and 17 and 18, does not want to see our spirits or bodies divided. Our loyalties are directed to the Master, to whom we owe everything. If we in turn refuse that allegiance and turn our bodies to another and abuse our own bodies, which are the temple of the Lord, we are at one with whomever we turn and have close association. Undivided loyalty, bought with a price being the reason. Strict adherence to the Master's will and a realization that our will is no longer our own. All of that is part and parcel of all the teachings surrounding the atonement of Christ. Now, Peter makes the same point, brothers and sisters, if we turn to one of his epistles. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, same point is made in a slightly different way. First Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The point the apostle is making, emphasizing the cost of our redemption, not by corruptible things, but by the precious blood of God's Son. We have been redeemed, brothers and sisters, and redeemed at a cost. We are no longer our own. We owe total allegiance to the Master himself. Now that paves a kind of prelude for our examination of Hosea chapter 3, the touchstone of our consideration this morning in Hosea. Would you return now to Hosea chapter 3? And I hope that background can now be drawn in as we consider the purpose of all of that's described in chapter 3 here. Hosea 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and an half omer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, that has to be related to chapters 1 and 2. The faithless, disloyal bride who has left her husband. Israel has departed from God. Israel in chapter 2, we noticed yesterday, begins to reflect. Considering her condition like the prodigal son, she assesses her plight. And she says, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. No indication in chapter 2 that she pursued that thought. She was simply considering. Then we read in chapter 2 that God himself will be the one who will take the true initiative. And he says in chapter 2, verse 14, Behold, I will allure her and bring her in the wilderness and speak comfortably or speak to her heart. And God will say, I will make a covenant for them, and so on. And it is God in verse 19 of chapter 2 who says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Despite the consideration that she has to return, it would seem the record is stressing the initiative ultimately comes from God. And here in chapter 3, this is acted out in the life of Hosea. And we see in chapter 3 the stress all the way through this record that it is the prophet on God's behalf who takes the initiative. God says to Hosea, you go, you take the initiative, Hosea, and you love a friend, an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord to the children of Israel. So Hosea's actions, once again, are taken up and meant to be interpreted as representing God's relationship to Israel. God has told Hosea in chapter 2 what he's going to do in the future, how he is going to take the initiative and speak to Israel's heart and bring them into the wilderness. And now Hosea acts this part out, the last chapter in the drama. And Hosea once again is able, by the tragedy of his own experience, to more keenly appreciate how the Almighty feels towards the departed bride of Israel. All of the stress, though, is in God's initiative. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who goes and seeks the departed. And we notice Hosea is instructed to purchase her for a certain price. He is, in a certain sense, offering redemption money. Verse 2. 15 pieces of silver, cash value, and whatever money would have been represented by the remaining portion of goods, an omer of barley and then an half omer of barley. That doesn't amount to very much. 15 shekels in cash, and then 1.5 omers. Now we're told in Exodus 16, I'm not going to turn the reference up, We're told in Exodus 16 in verse 36 that an ephah is one-tenth the part of an omer. It is one-tenth the part of an omer. So we have what is equal in kind to about one and a half omers. That would only be a little more than one-tenth of an ephah. In 2 Kings chapter 7, again I'm not going to turn up the reference, verse 1, there's an indication in 2 Kings 7 that under normal conditions an ephah of barley or an ephah of wheat was worth about a shekel. So with 1.5 omers of barley, we only have made up something less than half a shekel extra over and above the 15 shekels cash. So it was barely 15.5 shekels worth that he actually paid for this woman to come back and be his own. Now, what's the significance of describing in this detail the value of the woman? It stresses, of course, the cost of her redemption. It also stresses in a roundabout way how worthless to God, in a certain sense, she had become. In her plight, she had degraded herself. She had fallen to apostasy. And in that condition, she was worth really less than the price of a slave. Now let's look at Exodus 21. We find confirmation for this. Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. Verse 32, Exodus 21. If the ox shall push a man's servant or a maid servant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. In other words, if an animal that is unruly maim or destroy a bond servant, the one who owns the animal that has done the damage must pay back to the owner of the manservant or the maidservant what the price of a servant would be worth. And it would seem that the standard worth placed on a maidservant or manservant was about 30 shekels of silver. Here we have Hosea being told to go back and to buy the adulterous woman. And he is told to purchase her for at least half the price of a slave. It stresses the devaluation of the woman. And yet it also stresses the fact that still God cares for the woman. Still Hosea is to make her back into his own home at one with him. And that's going to be done through stages. Despite her devalued worth, he still cares for her and is concerned about her. The barley tends to stress again by being the food of animals and the food of the poor. The degraded condition of the woman, less than the price of a slave, purchased partly in cash value and partly by provender used for animals or the poor. Now we notice, if we go back to verse 1, that the woman is not given a name. She's treated in a rather distant way, verse 1 again, of Hosea 3. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman. Not love your wife, not love Gomer, but love a woman. Beloved of her friend, not her husband. There's a distance being maintained here, it would seem. She's an adulteress. But do it according to the love that I, the Lord, have towards the children of Israel. The love and the loyalty you must have to your wife is patterned after the love and the faithfulness I have towards my bride Israel. And then, the distance is maintained, it would seem, in verse 3. I said unto her, thou shalt abide not with me, but thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. But notice the distance. She's nameless, called a woman. He's not called her husband, he's called a friend. She is purchased for something less than the price of a slave and produce that is used to feed animals and the poor. She abides not exactly with the man, she abides for the man many days. And in verse 4, the distance is maintained. In her condition of abiding for the husband, she doesn't have any symbol, any outward proof that she has any kind of worship attached to the God of Israel or any symbol of idolatry either. And it is not until verse 5, through a period of time in the latter days, that she is finally brought back into full reconciliation with the husband. And of course, by type, Israel finally restored in the last days to God. Now, brothers and sisters, those two passages in Peter and Corinthians should underline for us how the New Testament stresses the same concept. When we are found by God before baptism, we are in a condition that really is not attractive to God. We are, like Israel, found in our own uncleanness. We have not been reconciled to God, and we are in need of redemption. And by showing us that the cost of our redemption was by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we have brought home to our hearts and minds how much we owe to the Father because of what we have been redeemed from. It emphasizes the depth of our own uncleanness and our own unworthiness. It stresses the need for help, and it stresses also the willingness of the Father to bring us back and to pay a precious cost, in our case, for our redemption. Here the cost is not very much, but that stresses the condition and the degradation of the woman. The New Testament, on the other hand, stresses the aspect of the cost of our redemption, as well as stressing our own need and our own state of uncleanness left to ourselves. Redemption at a cost. Now, further to that, the distance that seems to be maintained here in chapter 3 illuminates a very important verse in chapter 2, and the two of them seem to interlock. If you would just flip back to chapter 2 in Hosea, notice now the import of verse 16 in the light of chapter 3. Speaking of the future, when God will redeem Israel, the remnant of Israel, verse 16, "It shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali." Notice your margin helps to explain the meaning of those two words. First, "thou shalt call me my husband," margin for Ishi. "You will call me my husband, and you will not call me," margin, "my Lord." Now, a bit of background to the word Baali helps here. Literally, Baal, or Baali, Baali, means owner, master, or possessor, or Lord. There's a change here in the quality of the relationship between the husband and the woman, between God and Israel. In the future, the relationship will change to one of calling me master, owner, or possessor, to that of calling me your husband. Thus, in chapter 3, Hosea does not identify his wife as his wife. She is simply a woman, and she's a nameless woman, and she's in the condition of a slave. Yea, worse than that. She is worse than that condition. She is worth less than the price of a slave, almost reduced to the animal itself, it would seem. And she is abiding not with the husband, she is abiding for the husband. So it's a master-servant kind of a relationship. But the Lord looks down through the years, brothers and sisters, to the time when the Valley of Achor will be changed to being associated with a door of hope, to a time when Jezreel will no longer be associated with scattering, as we saw yesterday, to a time when it will be said, "Great is the day of Jezreel," to a time when God will sow Israel to himself and rain righteousness upon his people. In Hosea, we've read that already. So that Israel will respond and grow up unto God. And then the quality of the relationship will finally change when the remnant of Israel will once again recognize how foolish they have been, will recognize in humility the need for redemption and appreciate the cost of that redemption through the Messiah they have rejected. Then and only then will they be prepared to come to the Father and be ready to call him my Ishai, my husband. No longer will they be nameless. No longer will they be simply abiding for God. They will abide with him as the faithful remnant, as truly part of a marital relationship that is healthy and wholesome. So the details in chapter 3 illuminate that section in chapter 2. And in application to ourselves, we appreciate, fortunately, that we are not in the position of physical Israel today. We do not simply abide for God, we abide with God through Christ. We do not have simply the status of a bondservant or something less. We are regarded as part of a family. We are looked upon as his chaste bride. And we know that the Lord anticipates with eagerness the time when he will reconcile us fully to himself. And hence Revelation 19 paves for us the beautiful road towards the marriage feast of the Lamb, when with eagerness he brings his bride to himself. My brothers and sisters, when we read the prophecy of Hosea, we can't help but fail to appreciate how wonderful it is that the Father has come and sought his bride, be it physical Israel in the remnant in the last day, or whether it be us today, hopefully the gems that will make up that great, great crown in the last days. Apart from the beauty of those principles relating to the atonement and the redemptive work of Christ, chapter 3 provides a stamp on the inspiration of this book. I don't know if you've noticed in verse 4 what is implied here. There is really, for Israel, no indication in the condition of their scattered state down through the years while separated from God that they will be idolatrous, nor will they be able to have the trappings of the Mosaic system of worship. Neither teraphim nor ephod, neither a prince nor a king, neither sacrifice nor an image. A remarkable feature in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, a remarkable feature of the scattering of Israel, brothers and sisters, has been the faithfulness of Israel to their God after a certain fashion during all of their persecutions down through the centuries. Israel has remained remarkably free from idolatry in the state of their scattering down through the centuries. That's just contrary to what we would expect from a human point of view. Whilst Israel was in the land of Palestine, whilst they had their own temple worship, had priests and prophets and kings to guide them in the right way, whilst they had inspired vision and mighty examples of strength in their midst, time and time again, they fell to apostasy and found themselves prey to idolatry. Now, on the basis of that precedent, what would we expect when God finally plucks up the Israelites and scatters them through the lands of the Gentiles and leaves them in that condition for almost 2,000 years? Will they fall prey to idolatry? Well, one would expect that if they did so in their own land, with all the inspiration that was given them to remain faithful, once they were scattered into the lands of the Gentiles, they would become gross idolaters and lose their identity as a special people and have no indication that they were following the God of Israel. But that has not been the case. They have, in fact, been freer from idolatry in their state of scattering than they were when they were in their own land with God's inspired prophets and with the temple worship and with the Levitical priesthood to guide them. What an incredible statement to make of Israel's history. How did the prophet know that? Of course, it was by divine inspiration, contrary to all human thought or any precedent, and contrary to everything that we find as being in the judges or the kings in Israel's past failures. One of the finest touches, brothers and sisters, as to the reliability and the inspiration of this little prophecy. We return, brothers and sisters, to a further thought that relates to their restoration and to the promise in chapter 3 that they will finally return to God. We notice here in chapter 3 of Hosea that they will be obviously apart from God and not close to him in this condition. If you go over to chapter 6, which is a further comment on God's punishment of the people in the state of their condemnation and their degraded condition, graphic language is used to describe them in that plight. Hosea 6 verse 1, "Come and let us return unto the Lord." Now we know from chapter 3 verse 5 that doesn't occur until the latter days. "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up." It describes Israel before their return as being, figuratively speaking, dismembered, separated from a whole body. Isn't it remarkable to see in a similar restoration passage like Ezekiel 36, describing Israel as being in a valley of dry bones, that there, prior to their restoration, the land and the people of Israel are described as being dismembered. The bones, the flesh, the sinew, the fiber of the people not brought together. And in the process of restoration and resurrection, the sinew, the flesh, the bones are step by step brought back together in reversal of Hosea 6 and verse 1. From being a dismembered people to a people that are slowly made whole and finally healed only when they accept the saving truth of the Messiah they have rejected. So restoration passages in the minor prophets like Hosea have a great deal of light to shed on some of the restoration passages in the larger prophets. And here Hosea and Ezekiel complement each other in the restoration process. Chapter 13 of Hosea. Verse 14. Keep in mind Ezekiel 37, where they are described as being in their graves. And notice the appropriateness of Hosea's comment, considering their scattered condition and the fact that they are dismembered in their scattering, and the fact that they are left in their graves until the call comes to bring them back slowly. Verse 14, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes." Israel, nationally, being described as redeemed from their graves. It is from this context, speaking of Israel on a national basis and their restoration or resurrection process, that the Spirit through Paul relates to the time of resurrection for the saints in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to return back to that in some detail. Point to notice, national resurrection for Israel is an appropriate context for the literal resurrection of the saints in the last days as the grave is swallowed up literally and sin and death are finally conquered. See then how context for Israel literal provides the basis for a New Testament teaching speaking of the saints and their true redemption. Resurrection and restoration in the Old Testament, a pattern for resurrection and restoration in the New. Of whom speaketh the prophet in chapter 2 and chapter 1 when he describes them as being changed from not my people to my people? Of whom speaketh the prophet thus in this restoration stage? Turn to the New Testament and just notice of whom speaketh the prophet thus. 1 Peter chapter 2 quotes Hosea. And we look at verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2 and consider how this is patterned from the Old Testament in the restoration and the resurrection pattern. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which," speaking of the saints, in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, Hosea, which had not obtained mercy, lo Ruhamah, but now have obtained mercy. What basis does the Spirit have, through Peter, to make this kind of reference to Gentile believers especially, when it relates back to Israel physical in Hosea chapters 1 and 2? Surely there's a pattern. As the pattern was for restoration and resurrection from the national grave in Hosea, applied in 1 Corinthians 15, so in God dealing with national Israel and calling them first not a people and then bringing them back to a people, it could also in principle be applied to the Gentiles, beginning as not my people, but through the Abrahamic covenant and the acceptance of Jesus Christ, being brought into covenant relationship and becoming a people with a name. The Old Testament pattern for the New Testament doctrine. As we are here in Peter, it's important to notice how the context of Peter, in this reference to Hosea, is very appropriate for the context from which he is quoting Hosea. In Hosea, when it says, "You will be called my people," it is in the context of them being brought back, as we saw yesterday, from a kind of second exodus. "They will be brought into the wilderness, and I will speak to your heart," he says, "and the valley of Achor," a remembrance of Joshua coming into the land, "will be called no more a place of troubling, but a place of hope." Here in Peter, there is a context that echoes the exodus, and the bringing out of the people into the wilderness, and the bringing of the people into the inheritance. Now just notice, rather quickly, 1 Peter chapter 1. The exodus and the wilderness and the inheritance under Joshua echoes all the way through these first two chapters. The contexts are similar. Verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, as the Jews did on the night of Passover. Be sober in hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you. The staff in the hand, the shoes ready, prepared and alert. Your loins gird up," it says in Exodus. Now further in Peter, verse 16. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy," spoken of to the people when they were brought back into the wilderness, Leviticus 11, verse 44, in the margin. Verse 17. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, as the wilderness wanderings." Verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot," the Passover lamb. Verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." The seed of redemption, the hope of a new life, as Israel faced it, coming out from darkness into light. Further to that, in Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "Ye also are lively stones, and are built up a spiritual house," the tabernacle, and then finally the temple, "an holy priesthood," back into Israel's past, with the giving of the law, and the people becoming a holy nation in Exodus, "to the offering up of spiritual sacrifices rather than the Levitical sacrifices." Then verse 9, "a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Verse 9 again, "coming out that ye should show forth the praises of him who, like Israel, hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Verse 11, "strangers and pilgrims," in contrast to Israel's lusts for the manna and for the food that was left out of Egypt, and of course the lusting also for the quail, "give us flesh to eat. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." The whole context of these two chapters in Peter sit four square on top of Hosea chapters 1 and 2, which is talking about a restoration, a second exodus, the bringing out of Israel once again to become God's people. So there is a great deal behind the scenes here from the Old Testament pattern that reflects on Peter's quotation, "You are now going to become my people, Gentiles, after the pattern of the past, after what will happen also to physical Israel in the future." Now chapter 9 of Romans. Hosea is quoted again. Used in a way very similar to Peter in his reference. Romans chapter 9, verse 25. Verse 24 perhaps helps to introduce the thought. Even us, verse 24, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, Hosea again, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, the point. If this can happen to one class of not my people, from Hosea, applying to the Jews, then surely, by the Spirit's application, it can happen to other people who have no name. If cast off not my people Israel can be restored, then the Gentile no people can also become the sons of the living God. So God's dealings with Israel, in so many ways, brothers and sisters, provide the kind of prophetic mirror in which God foreshadows, on a small scale, his dealings with all mankind. We recall how nameless the woman was in chapter 3 of Hosea. Merely a friend. Merely a woman, not a wife. If that has been true of Israel, and God can bring her back, so he can bring in the Gentiles, which have no name and no part of the family in their own condition. Patterns in the old, providing the insight and the background for the new. Of whom speaketh the prophet thus? Back to Hosea. We've already skirted past this verse on several occasions. It relates to the patterns in Hosea for restoration and resurrection, and it's used in the New Testament with a fresh spirit, just like the no people and the no compassion sections are used by Peter and Paul. Well, here, in Hosea chapter 13, this reference to being resurrected almost from the grave, what justification, or perhaps better said, what appropriateness does Paul, through the Spirit, have in quoting this in 1 Corinthians 15? I will ransom thee, Hosea 13 and 14, from the power of the grave. I will redeem thee from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Now, in Hosea, the phrase, O death, I will be thy plagues, is represented in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O death, in Hosea, I will be thy plagues. O death, where is thy sting? In the comparable passage in Corinthians 15. Hosea says, O grave, I will be thy destruction. Corinthians reads, O grave, where is thy victory? And then it's finalized by the statement, Hosea, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And the sense of that in the original is more along the lines, such as in Psalm 110, that the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. He is saying he will not relent from this promise to redeem. Now, it has puzzled commentators in verse 14. It has puzzled them that the apostles should quote from this context. Because in verse 13, in Hosea 13, it seems to have a very negative kind of attitude towards the people. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. And verse 15, the verse following, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. And commentators have made the point, why would verse 14 be understood as a promise of positive redemption in the future, when all the verses around it seem to be saying the opposite? Well, notice how verse 14, brothers and sisters, fits into the construction of this chapter. We'll just bring the following to your attention. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, all deal as a unit with condemnation and judgment. Then verse 4 is a ray of hope. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me. The promise then of restoration. Then, from verses 5 to 8, another section of condemnation and judgment, followed once again by a kind of relief. Verses 9 and 10 speak positively of restoration and salvation. Then, verses 11 to 13 return to condemnation and judgment. Verse 14, the verse we're concerned about then, comes next. And in the cycle already established in the chapter, we should expect verse 14 to be positive restoration and resurrection. And that follows. Because right after verse 14, verses 15 and 16, as noticed by the commentators, returns in the cycle to condemnation and judgment. Following the cycle pattern, we come into chapter 14, and all of chapter 14 is positive. It ends the prophecy and completes the cycle of condemnation, restoration, all through 13. You glance down through chapter 14, and you can see that it is full of hope and the promise of redemption for all Israel. So no wonder, then, there was appropriateness by context in Hosea for the Apostle Paul to quote that national resurrection for Israel, resurrection to immortality in 1 Corinthians 15. We complete, brothers and sisters, our consideration this morning on a very practical note. Within the prophecy of Hosea, there is one biblical character in the Old Testament that is set up through the prophet as being the ideal to which the nation should strive in their pattern of restoration. Chapter 12 of Hosea. It is so appropriate to see in the midst of our prophecy so filled with condemnation and yet also so filled with the rays of hope of the mercy of God, the assurance of his compassion everlasting, to find a positive example from the Old Testament around which the nation can mold its character. And lo and behold, it's none other than Jacob. Now we know the kind of life Jacob lived up to the time of his wrestling with the angel. In many ways, Jacob as an individual typified the whole nation of Israel down through the eras of time. Now notice, verse 3. He, Jacob, took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Positive note. He had power with God. Margin, if you have one, Hebrew, was a prince, or behaved himself princely. Now that relates, brothers and sisters, to the comment in chapter 11, verse 12 of Hosea. Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Reflecting on Jacob's scene in Penuel, verse 4 of Hosea 12. Yet he had power over the angel, number 1, and prevailed, number 2. 3, he wept and made supplication, 4. And unto him he found him, that's God, in Bethel. And there he, God, spake with us, Israel. Verse 6, therefore turn thou to thy God. Be of Jacob at the time of his strength. Go back, O nation of Israel, and consider when Jacob was blessed. How did he receive that blessing? Why was that the high point of his life with God? It was a contest with the weapons of prayer and supplication that won Jacob the birthright. Israel, can't you see that lesson? Wrestle with prayer and supplication, and you will succeed in your restoration. For Jacob, wrestling finally became clinging, and clinging rather than wrestling against, as Israel has resisted God. And here in verse 4, the New International translates it, there he wept and begged for his favor. There he strove for his birthright. Israel, you have not striven for your birthright. You have not got down and wept and begged for your birthright and for God's favor. Jacob valued his birthright. He wrestled and contended. And finally, at Penuel, he saw God face to face, as it were, and finally recognized the folly of self-reliance. How greater could the summary be, how more practical, drawing from their past, than to draw Israel's attention to the man Jacob. O Israel, I have drawn you with the cords of a man. Israel, consider Jacob and stop your wrestling against God. Instead, cling to him. Strive in prayer and supplication for your birthright and value it as Jacob valued it. Brothers and sisters, we end on the note with Jacob. Representative of the nation, a man who wrestled, but a man who found. It is our prayer that by our consideration of Hosea, we will better find our God and cling to him that we might see him face to face, and that we, brothers and sisters, might receive the birthright which we have been called to out of Egypt.
Hosea, the heart.